Good evening. Do you have the third section of notes? It's actually titled Focus 2, Prophetic Theme Number 1. We started on it last night, but I'd like to pick up with that.
Do we need the copy?
Focus number 2. Guten Deal. Well, let me just, by way of very quick review, remind, I think most of us have been together for most of the time, but Daniel, writing about 600 years, about 600 years before Christ, when the southern kingdom, Judah, is about to be carried off to Babylon, and in the first stage of that deportation, as we call it, as Judah is deported to Babylon, young Daniel is carried off, maybe 13 years of age, something like that, as a young man, and is made part of the advisory council, if you don't mind, for King Nebuchadnezzar. And then he's going to, we've made much of this, outlive the Babylonian Empire. He's there the night. As a matter of fact, he interprets the handwriting on the wall on the night in October 539 when Babylon falls to Persia. And then in Daniel chapter 6, He is promoted in under this rather mysterious fellow, mysterious in that we don't know exactly how to identify him extra biblically, but we know him as Darius there in Daniel chapter 6. Now, the book of Daniel, the 12 chapters of Daniel, is an interesting and instructive combination of historical narratives, which many of which, as I say, reduce themselves rather happily to a planograph, and so we know those stories well, but and then these remarkable predictive prophecies. And let's just, all right, without looking, can you work your way through the book of Daniel? Daniel chapter 1, of course. Have you got it in your head? Pretty much the story of Daniel being brought in as a hostage and refusing to eat the king's meat and doing well at the end of the 10-day test, and so on. And then you, again, that's how the narrative introduces the whole drama of the young Jewish boy Daniel in Babylon, and that chapter ends with that really important, though it appears to be a throwaway line, that he remained there in Babylon until the first year of Cyrus. So he outlives the Babylonian Empire. Daniel chapter 2. Now we're just going to do this real quickly. Daniel 2, you got it? All right, Daniel interprets Nebuchadnezzar's dream, and that dream is of an image made of four metals, and Nebuchadnezzar demands both the dream and the interpretation. The soothsayers unanimously, enthusiastically insist that it's unfair to ask for both the dream and the interpretation. Nobody can do that. Daniel steps forward and says, I serve a God who can do that, gives Nebuchadnezzar both the dream and the interpretation, and as a result, Joseph-like, Daniel is exalted to a place of second in command only to Nebuchadnezzar in the kingdom. All right, that's Daniel 2. Daniel 3, now you remember, I'm about to say, oh, you remember what it is? Daniel 3, what do we got in Daniel 3? Remember? That's the fiery furnace. Daniel doesn't appear in that chapter for reasons we talked about before, but in point of fact, you have that marvelous story of the three young men. We always call them three young men. I think they were relatively young, but they were three friends of Daniel who refused to bow down to worship Nebuchadnezzar's God, were tossed into the fiery furnace and came out alive, not even smelling of smoke, and therefore Nebuchadnezzar made the first of those decrees. There are these two decrees that he makes. By the way, I think one of the things you can almost track, I think you can in point of fact with a little bit of sanctified imagination, you can track Nebuchadnezzar's journey to faith. Because after Daniel chapter 2, after Nebuchadnezzar his dream is interpreted, his response is, and what do you think about this? His response to Daniel is, surely your God is a God of gods. Is he? You know what I'm saying? From a polytheistic standpoint, he's saying, of all the gods that exist, yours is really special. So I think he's still functioning and thinking like a polytheist at the end of chapter 2. Now, by the way, I think that a factor you have to consciously include in this process is the influence of Daniel. You think Daniel talked to him about who this Yahweh is? Do you think Daniel made clear to Nebuchadnezzar the stunning claim that Yahweh made, that he alone is God, that all the others are wicked fictions? Then after Daniel 3, that is after the fiery furnace episode, he issues a decree, and here the message is, if anybody says anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, it's the pieces in the dunghill. Remember that? But the point is, he's honoring that God rather carefully, rather remarkably. But I don't know that I'd be too confident. But after Daniel 4, now again, Daniel 4, we talked about it last night, but what is Daniel 4? Remember, this is the madness of Nebuchadnezzar. This is when Nebuchadnezzar is warned about pride and what God will do. And after, I think, now I mentioned to you last night, and somebody asked me about this afterwards, so I'm going to be very careful. Matter of fact, I was talking to Karen. I mentioned to you that I think it's best to think of Daniel 4. That is, to think of the 7 years of madness which Nebuchadnezzar endured as occurring right at the end of his life. Because curiously enough, although we have rather extensive annals, no, not me and my friends, but you know, there are extensive annals of Nebuchadnezzar from archaeologists and so on. There is a 7 year lacuna. There's a 7 year gap. He wins two marvelous victories. I mentioned last night over Tyre and Sidon, and the second of those, I think it's Tyre and Egypt. And I think Egypt comes first and Tyre second. I'm not absolutely sure which comes first. But the point is, after the second of those, which happens about 7 years before Nebuchadnezzar dies, there's this 7 year gap in the historical record. So I tend to associate Daniel chapter 4 with what we know from the biblical record, and therefore very possibly it was those two grand, remarkable victories that generated the pride that got him in trouble, and the 7 year gap is in fact our 7 years of madness, and he probably recovered just in time to die. Does that make sense to you? So, yeah, Tim?
Point of clarification. On the fiery furnace, did you date that around 597? I might not have heard you right.
No,
Nebuchadnezzar was bringing others in. Okay.
Did you get that? I think it's worth going back to that. Now, the Bible doesn't give us a date for Daniel chapter 3. But the curious question is, why is Daniel not included? And I said that I think that Daniel's not included because Nebuchadnezzar wouldn't let him attend, because he knew very well that Daniel wasn't going to bow down. But I think very possibly it was because remember in 597, Jehoiakim, the Jewish king whom Nebuchadnezzar had left on the throne under tribute to himself there in Jerusalem, he withheld the tribute. And I think it very possibly was a function of the fact that, number one, Nebuchadnezzar knew he had to go punish. See, again, I said this at the end, but it's so important. The rest of the empire is watching. And if Jehoiakim withholds the tribute and Nebuchadnezzar doesn't punish him for it, why, the whole empire falls apart. You know, the next one down the line is going to say, I'm not going to send it in. He got away with it. So he has to punish him. On the other hand, he punishes him with kid gloves rather than scattering them. He brings them back to 10,000. In 597, I remember this, 606 is when he came back with just a few hostages, left Jehoiakim on the throne in charge. 597 is when Jehoiakim withheld the tribute and Nebuchadnezzar had to go and punish him. And in the interest of that, and he does in fact slay the monarch, by the time he gets there it's Jehoiachin, but he does slay the monarch, but he brings home 10,000 captives, among whom is Ezekiel.
I thought Jehoiachin was brought back.
He was. Jehoiachin.
He was promoted by a future. I didn't think he got slayed. I thought he was later promoted.
Did I say you're right. He brought him back as a trophy of war. Jehoiachin, the son. He's called Jeconiah. Sometimes he's called Kaniah or Jeconiah or Jehoiachin. He's the son of Jehoiakim. And he's brought back, and at the very end of 2 Kings, he's released. And when Nebuchadnezzar dies, and about 40 years later. It's interesting that a lot of times, if you wanted to, well, you got hunters here? Didn't any of you have your trophies on your wall? They would take a king back as a trophy, and he would have to sit there every day with a little throne and scepter and so on, and just behave like a king. Well, not behave like, just sit there like a king, so the conquering king could show him off. And evidently, that's what happens. He's taken back there, and he's just sort of a trophy king. Now, to what degree he was, displayed, I don't know, but that's Jehoiachin. You're right. So that's 597, and then it's in 586. All right, after Nebuchadnezzar goes back, punishes Jehoiachin, takes Jehoiachin captive, takes 10,000 captives, bring them back. He leaves a man on the throne by the name of Zedekiah. And Zedekiah was hardly a man in all of human history more thoroughly ill-named than Zedekiah, the righteousness of Yahweh. But he withholds the tribute in 586, and Nebuchadnezzar comes, and he's the one who, and by the way, remember what Nebuchadnezzar does to Zedekiah? He puts out his eyes, but what's he do immediately before he puts out his eyes? Slays his two sons gorily, so that the last image burned into the mind of Zedekiah is the death of his two sons. So Nebuchadnezzar was a hard-driving dude, let's put it that way. There's no doubt about it. But that's the way the game was played back there in international politics. Well, so I go back to it, though. Yes, I think the best way to understand Daniel 3 is that this whole episode where Nebuchadnezzar sets up the image and says, you got to worship my God. You can have yours. I'm a polytheist. You can have your God, but you got to worship my God, is because Nebuchadnezzar is fearful that many, and legitimately so, that many of these Jewish people who worship this God who claims to be the only God, and he's going to deport a bunch of them, bring them to the city, are going to be little Daniels, and they're going to refuse to bow down. So yeah, I think that's 597. All right, so Daniel 1 doesn't eat the king's meat. Daniel 2 interprets the vision of Nebuchadnezzar, the image. Daniel 3, the fiery furnace. Daniel 4, Nebuchadnezzar's madness. And Daniel 5... a handwriting on the wall, remember? And this is the end of the Babylonish Empire, the Neo-Babylonian Empire. It went up like a Roman candle and came down just as fast because Nebuchadnezzar was a great king. He died, I should have this, I think he died in 562. Quite sure of that. And after he died, there were a series of pretender kings and squabbles and the kingdom just fell right off the edge of a table. There was never a successful king after Nebuchadnezzar. So he dies in 562, and 23 years later, so in 539, here come the Persians in Daniel chapter 5 and destroy the empire. All right? Daniel 6, of course, got it in your head? Daniel in the lion's den. Daniel 6 is Daniel in the lion's den. Now, that's the end of the historical section. Daniel 1 to 6, even though you have a couple of major prophecies, well, really the only major one is Daniel chapter 2, is really mostly the life of Daniel, although it's not the life of Daniel. You've got to be very, very careful, because clearly we don't just have a biography here, but you have episodes from the life of Daniel, beginning when he's a very young man, take him all the way through to where he's a very aged man, now serving not in Babylon under Nebuchadnezzar, but in the Persian Empire under a man named Darius the Mede. All right? So, and in Daniel chapter 6, of course, Daniel refuses to conform to the decree that nobody is to pray to any god but the god Bel for so many days, and as a result, his enemies are able to accuse him, and he's thrown into a lion's den. and Darius, who seems to love him rather dearly and is horrified at what he has to do, but because of the law of the Medes and Persians, he's thrown in, and yet the Lord closes the mouths of the lions until the next morning. Well, that's the end now. Now watch this. Now we come to what, and by the way, what I'm giving you here is basically the outline that you have at the end of, on page 5 of Focus 1, Session 1, the first one we used in Sunday school. I give you some outlines. And one of the ways that the book is often divided, and let me say, as if you're looking for that, it's page 6 of that first section, but you know, this is your job, this is our job as Bible students, is to trace the thought of the Bible writer. Books were not written haphazardly, and our job is to work hard to get inside, and what we have to give us clues to that is, in fact, the text on the page. But, and there are, and quite frankly, students of the book of Daniel argue a little bit over exactly how to trace the, how to outline the book, how to trace the thought about it. Because what's most obvious are those two chapters, those two languages. You know, and I offer that to you. But also what jumps off the page at you, what the page is the fact that those first six chapters are largely about episodes from the life of Daniel. And then chapter 7 to 12 is just a succession of three remarkable, four remarkable prophecies. Now let's think about those, because we're going to come to them. Chapter 7 is the echo of chapter 2. In chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar had a dream that he wanted interpreted, and Daniel interpreted the dream for Nebuchadnezzar. The dream was of an image with four metals, followed by a fifth world king, which is stone cut out without hands. Remember that? The parallel in Daniel 7 is absolutely unmistakable and deliberate. Only in Daniel 7, it's not a dream given to a pagan monarch which Daniel interprets. Daniel is given the vision. Now, I said to you before that there's, I don't know, there's another place in the Bible, honestly, where you're kind of taken by the hand and walked through the experience of a prophetic vision. And I'm sure there were a lot of emotions and so on that we can't experience, but in point of fact, what we come away with without any shadow of a doubt is that it was a conscious, deliberate thinking. Your mind was alert and you were learning and so on. It wasn't some sort of dream or sleepy, half-conscious experience at all. Daniel 7, Daniel sees four beasts. And each of those beasts is more cruel and monstrous than the one before. And then, at the end of those, after those four beasts, rather than, remember now, in Daniel 2, there's a stone cut out without hands that rolls out of the hills, that's Messiah, and pulverizes that beautiful image made of four different metals. In Daniel 7, the fourth beast is a monster. The first one is a lion, the second one is a bear, the third one is a leopard, and there's a monster, and they got four heads and wings and all that sort of stuff. But the last one is described as an indescribable monster with great iron jaws that devours its enemies and claws that rips apart what it done devour. Remember all that? But he has 10 horns. And out of one of those horns comes a little horn. Now let me just tell you something. For my money, that little horn to which we are first introduced in Daniel chapter 7 is as central to the book of Daniel as anything else. Honest to goodness. That little horn, both in terms of literary a focus and in terms of repetition, so on that little horn, and the drama. Here's what happens. I'm getting way ahead of myself. But Daniel, you're in a vision. God has brought you in. Folks, let me stop on that. I like to say, have I told you this before? This helps me. I don't know if anybody else. I think it's helpful to think of it as almost a fourth dimension. There is a dimension to which God can bring people in the scriptures in order to communicate revelatory truth. And I like to think of it as a dimension just because I want to totally, totally disabuse your mind of the idea that you're asleep, that you're half conscious, that it's in and out of reality and so on. You're alert. You're there. That fourth dimension, that prophetic dimension, if you don't mind, is very, very much overlaps with reality. You know why I say that? And this, I'm wandering here, but you and have at me, you know, if it doesn't make any sense to you, have at me, but remember the temptation of Jesus? You look at almost every commentary, I don't care of what stripe today, and they will suggest that that was pretty much just in Jesus' mind. That Jesus was just sort of thinking through this. It was some, and the reason is because there are elements of that narrative which are kind of supra-natural. They take us beyond, where is that hill from which you can see all the kingdoms of the world? That make sense to you? Now, my point is, I believe that you do serious damage to that narrative and what's going on in that narrative in terms of Jesus' life. If you don't understand that is absolutely physical, why was it that he fasted for 40 days? It was imperative that he be taken to the end of his physical resources. And then in that horribly, horribly debilitated near-death state, if you don't mind, Satan comes and there is real temptation. You'll never face temptation any more real than what Jesus... And by the way, but it seems to me it has to overlap because he did show him all the kingdoms of the world. I think that has to be physical. It's the lust of the eyes. That's the parallel is so exact. But if that's not enough, think about the pinnacle of the temple experience. The whole point of the pride of life was throw yourself down and the masses will watch as the angels bear you up. Does that make sense to you? So it seems to me that there are, not only in prophetic visions, but even in what's going on there, there is this, I think it's a happy thing to just acknowledge that God can deal with reality in a way that doesn't violate, doesn't abandon, but does rather transcend the physical reality that we are familiar with. Does that make sense to you? So I'm going to suggest that's what's going on in Daniel chapter 7. Now I got to tell you, just because it's, I'm being absolutely goofy here, but I said this to you before. I think I can prove to you that such a fourth dimension exists, some that's connected to reality but beyond reality. Because whenever you go to Target, they have a Target store here in town, right? Yeah, it's right across the street. If you go to, there's a big bank of doors, and here's the entrance, here's, and right in the middle there's a door that says, not an entrance. Well, one time, my son and I decided to go in that door. So we made our way in that. Now, clearly, we were not in the store, right? Because it said right there, not an entrance. Well, we could move around. I bought some stuff and so on. So I figured I was in that. And then, handily enough, on the back of the door, it says not an exit. So that's how we left. And so I think you can go into that fourth dimension. I'm perfectly silly, but one of my favorite. Joan and I had such great fun back those. But at any rate, so go back to it. Daniel 7. Now watch this. Quit the silliness. Daniel 7. Daniel takes us by the hand and walks us through this remarkable vision in which he sees this succession of four world beasts, four beasts, each which represents the same construct of four Gentile powers. But the fourth power has 10 horns. Out of one of those horns comes a little horn. That little horn is speaking awful blasphemies against God and waging war on God's people, Israel. And as he is doing that, the heavenly throne room is established. Now you remember this, we'll come to it, but the servants come in and lay down the throne of God and the Ancient of Days comes and takes his throne. And one like unto a son of man appears before the throne room of God and is dispatched to establish a fifth world kingdom which will endure forever. Now clearly, what was Jesus' favorite title for himself in the Gospels? 81 times he refers to himself. Here's a curious thing. Nobody else in the Bible, in the New Testament, ever refers to Jesus as son of man. But he uses that term for himself 81 times in the four Gospels, clearly drawing it right out of Daniel chapter 7, because one like unto a son of man is dispatched to establish a fifth world kingdom. Now, what staggers Daniel as he watches this scene, he watches a scene where the heavenly throne room is convened and where this Son of Man appears and is dispatched to establish a kingdom. But what staggers Daniel is that through it all, the little horn continues to utter his blasphemies. And Daniel turns to the attending angel and says, "What is that little horn? Who, in spite of the majesty and the honor of God's throne room being established before him, continued his blasphemies." Of course, that's Antichrist. This is the first time in the Bible we're introduced specifically to Antichrist. And there is nothing more important about the end time drama than this horrible, horrible personage we know as the Antichrist. He's only going to be called that, and he's got a lot of titles. He's the little horn there in Daniel 7. And we're only going to, he's only going to be called the Antichrist by John in 1 John. But we first encounter him there. All right, so that's Daniel 7, by the way. And I'm saying in Daniel 7 through 12, you actually have four prophecies. Four distinct prophecies. Predictive prophecies. Hugely, hugely important. The first one is that four beasts, which are clearly they correspond entirely to the image which Nebuchadnezzar saw. In chapter 8, very quickly, you have a vision of the ram and the male goat. Daniel has the vision, and in his vision, he sees a ram charging from the east. You have a ram in the east charging against its neighbors. And then you have a male goat out of the west that charges against that ram and demolishes it. And that male goat has one notable horn. It's a unicorn goat, or it's got one notable horn between its eyes. And after it destroys the ram, it grows into great power, but at the height of its power, the one horn is broken off, and four little ones come up in its stead, none of them as powerful as the horn that was broken off. And then Daniel 8 says, "The ram which you saw is Medo-Persia. And the goat which you saw is Greece." There's no, and the horn from between his eyes is the first ruler of Greece, who is Alexander. Now, this is where the critic absolutely has heart palpitation. I mean, he cannot handle this because Alexander, in fact, did die at the height of his power at the age of, what, 32, 33, there in India. And there was a 20-year squabble. And it wasn't, they didn't sit around and peacefully take a boat and divide it up. There were wars and generals fighting with one another. And when the dust settled, it took 20 years, guess what? There were four. And every historian in the world acknowledges this, that after Daniel's death, his kingdom was divided four ways. Pardon me? Alexander, what did I say? Yeah, Alexander's. Now, here's the thing. Now watch this. There's one other part to Daniel chapter 8. Remember now, you've got this male goat that comes charging out of the west, destroys the ram, has one horn between his eyes. That's broken up the height of power. Four little ones come up. Now guess what happens then? Out of those four horns comes a little horn. Now, folks, this is deliberate. We've already had a little horn in Daniel 7. But now we encounter a little horn in Daniel 8. It's not the same person. And that little horn, we're told a great deal about him. Here's the curious thing, folks. There's a lot I'm laying on you here all of a sudden. But that little horn from Daniel 8 that comes out of which kingdom does the little horn of Daniel 7 come? Which is whom? Rome. The Bible is explicit that the little horn of Daniel 8 comes out of the third kingdom. And here's a curious thing. That little horn in Daniel 8 has already come to pass. See, See, Daniel 7 foretells an end-time little horn whom we have not yet encountered. Daniel 8 tells us a great deal about an intertestamental little horn. That is, a monster who despises Israel and wars against Israel and so on, who arises out not of Rome, but of Greece. And that person is a man named Antiochus Epiphanes, who in point of fact was a ruler out of one of those Greek divisions, the divisions of Alexander's kingdom, and waged a huge persecution against the Jews, outlawed Judaism in 168 B.C., and sparked a revolt called what? The Maccabean or Hasmonean Revolt, which is remembered by the Jewish people today at Hanukkah. So, you got to understand that you have in Daniel the predictive prophecy of two little horns. One out of the fourth, that's the one to which we're first introduced, to whom? And the second one out of the third, Greece, the kingdom Greece. The one out of the fourth kingdom is yet future. It's clearly part of the end-time drama by which the kingdom is established. The one in chapter 8 out of the third kingdom was predictive to Daniel, but it's history to us. Does that make sense to you? We know a lot about him. Now let me ask you, why would God do that? Why would God, in Daniel's day, predictively foretell, if you don't mind, these two distinct personages, both of whom are identified as a little horn, one coming out of the third kingdom, the other out of the fourth kingdom? What do you think? There's no biblical answer to this. Did you get that? I think God is so anxious for us to understand the personage of the Antichrist that he gives us not only a prophetic foreview, but a historical foreview. And the Jews today, they want to know what the end times, if you want to know what the end times are going to be like, spend some time studying the horrible, horrible Hitlerian reign, if you don't mind, of Antiochus Epiphanes, Antiochus the Fourth. Does that make sense to you? So, and that's why I said earlier that I don't think there's anything that's more central to what God is telling us in Daniel, in the book of Daniel, than this little horn. God wants us to get to know this little horn. It's hugely important.
Does Josephus and Philo cover him, or
where's the Maccabees? If you read First Maccabees, which you can get on, you know, your downloadable Bibles, you know, is the whole story of, and it's really a good historical account. First Maccabees, you know, we wrinkle our nose at it because we don't think it belongs in the Bible, and amen and amen. But it is, in fact, a clear historical, a good historical account. The other one is Josephus. Josephus has a rather copious record of Antiochus Epiphanes. We'll talk more about him, but yeah, both of those. And First Maccabees is worth a read. Just understand this, that you know this, I think everybody knows it, but I want to get on the table. There are 400 years between Malachi and Matthew. We call it the intertestamental period. And by the way, when you close the pages of the Old Testament, what Gentile nation is ruling? The Old Testament. You know this. No, it's before Greece. It's Persia. It's Persia that allows Israel to go back. Right? The restoration occurs under Cyrus the Persian. So when you close the page of the Old Testament, Nehemiah is a governor under the Persian rule. He's governing Palestine. But when you open the pages of the New Testament, it's Rome. Well, in between those two, remember Babylon, they're already history. Babylon, Persia, Greece, and Rome. So Greece is entirely in the intertestamental period, the Grecian rule. They've been conquered by Rome by the time we get to the New Testament. So, Daniel chapter 8, then, is basically the story of Greece. I'm sorry, actually, Persia and Greece, by the way. You remember Alexander's father? His name was Philip of Macedon. And the Persians had twice sacked Macedonia, Philip's reign, Philip's domain. And Alexander despised the Persians. And he turned that hatred into military victories. And so Alexander is going to conquer Persia. Persia's ruling at the end of the Old Testament. Alexander destroys Persia and establishes Greece, huge, vast kingdom. But then he dies. It's divided four ways. And by the time you get to the New Testament, Rome has taken over. All right, now, I got to be done. I was going to do this quickly. But it's good for you to have, I think, I'd like for you to be able to spell these out in your own head. So chapter 8 is Medo-Persia and Greece, the ram and the male goat, and the little horn out of the third kingdom. Chapter 9 is a fascinating chapter. It is the 70 weeks. Now, what's curious about chapter 9 is only four verses are prophecy, verses 24 to 27. Chapter 9 is the story of how Daniel, as an older man, was reading the book of Jeremiah. And he evidently got to chapter, 22, where Jeremiah says that Israel is going to be captive in Babylon for 70 years. And Daniel can do arithmetic. And he remembers when that 70-year clock started ticking. And he realizes he was a young man then when he was hauled in 606. And now he's an old man, and he realized, so he wants to know what's next. And he begins to pray. And the angel Gabriel is dispatched with an answer to his prayer. And that answer is Daniel 9, 24 to 27, where God gives an absolutely stunning timetable. And the whole point of the timetable is it's going to take these 70 sevens. Now we call it, folks, I don't want to get into it yet, but we call it the prophecy of the 70 weeks. It's actually 70 Shavuot, it's 70 sevens. You and I don't think, do you live, we live our lives in multiples of years, I guess decades, we're kind of sensitive to decades, but we don't live our lives in deliberate cycles of 7 years, do we? You? Did the Jews? You bet they did. Every year was the Sabbath year. Here's a curious thing. How long was the captivity of Judah in Babylon? How long were they going to be there? I just said it. 70 years. How did God get to that figure? You know, according to Jeremiah? They had neglected the Sabbath for 500 years. So he said, I'm going to get the Sabbath. I'm going to take you out in the land of lay fallow, not 1 year in seven, but for the 70 years you missed. So my point is that the whole Babylonian experience, the experience of exile in Babylon, was kind of framed with this cycle of 7 years, and now God comes and says 77, 70 cycles of seven. And you can use the word Shavuot. Shavuot is just the plural of Shabbat, which is seven. So 77s is what he says. And you can take it to mean, that is in the Hebrew tongue, it can be used to refer to a week of days, like we think of a week. But it makes absolutely no sense, and to the Jewish mind it could be nothing but 77s of years. So, 70 cycles of 70 years, Gabriel says to Daniel, are fixed upon you and your people to bring in the kingdom. So you wonder how long you've got? It's 70 times 7, but there's a gap between the 69th and 70th. And we live in that gap. Okay? And there's one cycle of 7 years yet to come. What do we call it? Daniel 9 introduces us. I'm telling you, this is where it happens. Daniel 9 is huge in this regard. If you want to go anywhere in building any sort of an end time drama, some concept of the end time drama, you've got to start in Daniel chapter 9. And Daniel chapter 9 is the 77th. And what he says is that 69 will get us up to Messiah. 69 sevens will get you to Messiah, but then Messiah will be cut off and the city will be destroyed. And then there will be, at some undesignated time, there will be a 70th week. A 7 years, and that will, there'll be this horrible persecution of the Jewish people, but it'll have the It'll culminate in the kingdom. Revelation 4-19 is in its entirety an exposition of that 70th week. That makes sense to you? So we're introduced chronologically to the 70th week in Daniel 9. All of Daniel 4-19, especially 6-19, which is the seals, the trumpets, and the bowls, but even 4 and 5, which is the in Revelation now, which is the throne room scene where the seven sealed book is open. But the fact is that what's going on in Revelation 4-19 is a careful, deliberate, detailed exposition of the events and the drama of the 70th week, which we have from back here in Daniel 9. Does that make sense to you? All right, so that's Daniel 9. So I'm saying Daniel 7-12 are four predicted prophecies. 7 is the vision of the four beasts and the Son of Man. Daniel 8 is the ram and the he-goat. Daniel 9 is the 70 weeks. Then you have the most difficult. Have you ever preached Daniel 10-12? Let me say, that is murder. Daniel 10-12 is really, really tough. On several counts, it's all one prophecy. Daniel 10-12 is one unit. In Daniel chapter 10, it's introduced. In Daniel 11, into chapter 12, you basically have the prophecy, the prediction itself, the predicted prophecy itself, and then you have some culminating instructions to Daniel and so on at the end of Daniel chapter 12. So Daniel 10-12 is really a unit, and it is a stunningly detailed prediction of the end, I'm sorry, of the intertestamental period. Indians will be struggling against the Seleucids. And here's what makes that passage so difficult, Daniel 10-12, is you can't make any sense of it unless you, first of all, spend a good deal of time studying the Hasmonean dynasty. Fighting against each other and so on, and that all shows up in there. Now, I lay it out for you very, very simply. I don't have time to do more. I always like to make that point, but actually, I'm about everything I know right there. Let me come back to it. I'm spending way too much time, and I'm in trouble. But that's all right. Daniel, so I'm saying, in your head, walk your way through Daniel. Daniel 1, Daniel's brought, only the king's meat, does well. Daniel 2, Nebuchadnezzar's dream. Daniel interprets it after everybody says it can't. Daniel 3, fiery furnace. Daniel's not there. Daniel 4, Nebuchadnezzar's madness. Then Nebuchadnezzar dies. Daniel 5, the end of the Babylonian Empire, where the handwriting on the wall, and they fall to Persia, and Daniel is exalted right at the end. Then Daniel 6, Persia's now here. That's the whole point. I keep coming back to this, but that's the point. That Persia destroys Babylon, and now Daniel is still in a place of leadership, and he's thrown in the lion's den because of it. Then you have the four prophecies of Daniel 7-12. 7, 8, 9, and 10-12. Does that make sense to you? 7 is the vision of the four beasts. 8 is the ram and the he-goat. 9 is the 70 weeks. And 10-12 is the intertestamental period. Now, any question about all that? I know you got a lot of questions about the text, but let me take you to the... that one that we're supposed to be on. And if you would, go to page... I dealt with some of this last night, but page 2. And I want to take just a minute before I actually get into some of these prophecies. And as a matter of fact, I have a chart there that I should have been appealing to as we talk about this. But folks, I want to spend a moment talking about this business of the times of the Gentiles. Look, if you will, real quickly at... my mind went blank. At Romans chapter 11 and let me do just a little exercise with you. First, I got to find a verse here, which I know is in my notes, but Romans 11 And by the way, let me just say as you go there, I'm going to make the point that I made last night, that I think there is a very deliberate and instructive and, I think, important parallel between the book of Daniel, Romans 9 through 11. Because the issue before the House, and I spent the whole weekend talking all day yesterday talking about this, but just very quickly, the issue before the House more than anything else in the book of Daniel is the fact that by reason of the fact that God, in order to be a covenant-keeping God, must allow His covenant people to be carried off by another nation, God's name is in danger of being disreverenced, right? And so what's going on here is Daniel is being used to protect the glory of God. Now, I think I said to you before, the primary argument, or the basic argument, I said the primary, but the basic argument is this, that how can a covenant-keeping God allow His covenant nation, the nation with whom He's made covenant, to be carried off by a Gentile nation? Well, the answer is twofold. Number one, that is just. It's punishment. In point of fact, He's not abandoning His covenant-keeping name. He is being faithful to it, because He promised them that if they maintained their wickedness, He was going to raise up a Gentile nation to carry them off. So number two, it's just, but number one, it's just, but number two, it's temporary. That's what's going on. You've got four kingdoms and then a fifth. And so it is so terrible. And the parallel is this. All right, let me ask you something. Could y'all bow your heads for a minute? I'll take my sweater off. I'm really hot. I don't know why I got that. Romans 9 to 11. Well, let me ask you this. And you're probably not going to like my answer. But look at Romans 1. Don't leave Romans 11. I mean, keep your finger there. But look at Romans 1. And many of you know this verse by heart. It's a good, solid one. Verse Romans 1, verse the theme of the book, verses 16 and 17, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek, for in it, in what? In the context. I'm not ashamed of? So in it, what? The gospel, Jesus' death on Calvary and resurrection. In it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. Here's my question. Commentators differ hugely on how to understand that phrase, the righteousness of God. In the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. Most, especially in our circles, I think, would argue that the reference there is to what is called imputed righteousness. That in the gospel you have this marvelous doctrine of imputed righteousness by which God declares us in Christ, and therefore we have a righteous standing. That make sense to you? I don't think it is. I don't think. I believe that. I cherish that. I think that's very important to the argument of the book of Romans. I don't think Romans 1. Are you with me? I'm wandering, but I have a point to make, and it's important. I don't think Romans 1. In it, the righteous God is revealed. I think the reference is to God's intrinsic characterological righteousness. That is, that what is most profoundly at stake in the gospel? That which is the most blessed element of what God is teaching us in the gospel, that which ought to eclipse all other things in terms of importance, is not the mechanics of how God is able to declare us righteous. That's a blessed thing. But what is all important in the gospel is that you and I, because we live on this side of the cross, can understand, as the Old Testament saint could not understand, we can understand how God can be just and the justifier of them that believe. That makes sense to you? I believe the Old Testament saint, the godliest of them, if they were really, really serious, and they were, if they thought really carefully about God's goodness to them in providing salvation, that somewhere in the back of their mind there was a question. And that question was, how is it that a thrice holy God can accept the death of an animal on my behalf? How can that be? Now, the answer to which he must repair at that point is this. I don't know how it can be, but I got a promise. I like to say Leviticus 17:11, I think, is the John 3:16 of the Old Testament. Leviticus 17:11 says, "The life of the flesh is in the blood of the animal, and I have given it to you on the altar to make an atonement for your soul." Can you finish that verse? "It shall make atonement for your soul." Now that's the promise. I got the promise, and I'm trusting it. But I think in the back of my mind, I'm in the Old Testament, and I'm thinking, that's so wonderful. That's so... But how can a perfectly righteous, holy God accept the death of an animal on my behalf? But you see, we have Calvary. We have the death of the God-man. And we can understand how it is. This is exactly what Paul's celebrating in Romans chapter 3. How it is that can God... Think about this, folks. I know I'm wandering from Daniel, but I'm going to get there in just a second. Think about this for a minute. What it means. You know, by the way, you're a new covenant beneficiary. We can argue about the new covenant and exactly its aim for Israel. I know it is. Praise God. But clearly, we are beneficiaries of new covenant blessings which are provided for us in the death of Christ. This is the new covenant in my blood, he told his disciples. And the fact of the matter is that one of the most blessed dynamics of the new covenant standing is that by reason of the revelation we had there on that little hill outside of a gate of Jerusalem, by reason of what God was screaming at us there in what Paul calls the word of the cross. Remember the word of the cross, the preaching we have, but the word of the cross is them that perish foolishly, but to us it's the power of God unto salvation. So the point is, you and I, because we live on this side of the cross, we can understand how it is that God can be at once just. What's that mean? Absolutely conformed to the standards of real justice. And the justifier. See, this notion that God is hiding his eyes. Well, I know he's really a sinner, but because I love him so much, I'm going to pretend he's righteous. God can't do that. God can look at me. And this staggers me because I have the disadvantage of following myself around every day. You know what I'm saying? And I know something about what's going on in here. And the realization that I'm going to stand before a thrice holy God and he is going to say, that man is righteous. He conforms to my standards. Why? Because I'm in Christ. That makes sense to you? So my point is, I think that what's going on... By the way, John, two times in his prologue, I think John understood this clearly, and two times in his prologue to his gospel, John makes this remarkable statement that we beheld him, the only begotten of the Father, what? Full of... See, I think the big word there is and. I really do. They knew God as a gracious God in the Old Testament. They knew him as a God of absolute truth who could not compromise his standards. But how could he be both gracious and true? Jesus is full of grace and truth. That makes sense to you. He's... Now, what's that got to do with anything? My point is, I read Romans not basically as an excursus on the work of soteriology, but as a careful explanation, more than an explanation, a defense of God's absolute characterological righteousness in providing salvation, that he didn't bend his standards. Jesus prayed three times in the garden, if there be any other way. And if God was willing to bend those standards, there might have been another way. But because he must not only be justifier, but the just, he must be just, he couldn't bend those standards. And what I'm saying to you, just make that point, and I'll come back to that. What I'm saying to you is this, that Romans 1, see, because we were always kind of taught, forgive me, that Romans 9 through 11 is a parenthesis. We know the book is about how we get saved, and I don't know what this little thing about... No. The book is about the righteousness of God. And there are two points, two levels on which this needs to be considered. Number one is, how can God be just and... You know, to justify is to proclaim righteous. That's what it means, right? So how can he do that? Well, that's explained in Romans 1 to 8. But the other question is, how can this God, who is a covenant-keeping God, set aside Israel? And set them aside in a way that really goes beyond what he had done earlier in the times of the Gentiles, because now he's going to raise up the church. And the church is going to bear the truth to the world. And Israel's going to be set aside. How can God do that? What's at stake in the book of Romans? The righteousness of God. in the gospel is declared the righteousness of God. And I'm convinced that that's Paul's primary. So my point is, you see the parallel I'm affecting here? That in Daniel, the question is, now we're entering the times of the Gentiles. How can God do this? How can God abandon his covenant? He made a covenant with those people. Ah, but they got a covenant. It's just. He's honoring his covenant, keeping character. And number two, it's temporary. Romans 9 to 11. How can God do this? How can he set Israel aside? Ah, they got it coming. They've sinned. Paul makes that point. There's a blindness that they're demonstrating. But the natural branch is going to be grafted in once again. This is, or to say it another way, there's a fifth world kingdom, and it's a literal kingdom. Grant, what were you saying?
Verse 17, you said that it's not a true righteousness.
I think it's, this is my word, I think it's intrinsic righteousness. I think the question is not how does God, the mechanics, if you don't mind, by which he makes us one with Christ, all of which is developed in Romans, is a beautiful truth, but I don't think that's what's at stake in that use of the word righteousness. I don't think it's imputed righteousness that's at stake. I think it's intrinsic righteousness. That makes sense to you? God's characterological righteousness. That God himself does not compromise his righteous character in either declaring the believer absolutely just before himself or in temporarily and judicially setting aside Israel. So that's where the parallel. Now, in that regard, it's after 8 o'clock and we're a little worried, but I'll be quick. I just want to notice, and I've talked a lot about, I was doing something. I lost my way. Now I'll go back to Romans 11. And where does he say, here it is, verse 25. Now, folks, I want you to do a little exercise. And I'm warning you, I'm setting you up for something here, and it's, you know, hobby horse, real high on the list, 3 or 4, I think. But Paul warns us in Romans 9 to 11, warns the unnatural branch not to grow proud against the natural branch. Oh, I think by and large, thinking Christianity has grown so arrogant. And the point is, when everybody in the world practically reads this, Romans 11, 25, where Paul is talking about the fact that the natural branch can be grafted in again and so on, and he says this, I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion. The blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. Now, the way this is almost always read is, what God really loves is the Gentiles. And so, he's worked toward this marvelous, greatest of all times right here where we are, the age of the church, whatever you want to say, and now Gentiles are being saved. And when God gets all the Gentiles saved, then there'll be time for the kingdom. Because that's what human history is all about, is getting the Gentiles saved. I'm being a little hard, but I mean, that's usually the fullness of the Gentiles is read very positively. To all the Gentiles get saved. Folks, given Daniel 2 and 7, what is the fullness of the Gentile? This is exactly, I think, parallel to what Jesus said in Luke 21:24. Jerusalem will be trying underfoot the Gentiles. Until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. When God thinks about the times of the Gentiles, has he got a grin in his face or is he plugging his nose? See, I think he's plugging his nose. This is Daniel 2 and 7, folks. You've got to bring that with you. That means, I think he is saying, and there are purposes for it. I'm getting into a lot of eschatology here, but please, the times of the Gentiles, this period when Israel is under Gentile dominion, and then this period, latter day of the times of the Gentiles, when Israel is entirely set aside and God raises up this remarkable organism after the death of it and rejection of his son called the church, and Israel is punished in an even greater way. It's not an afterthought. That's not something that God, you know, tried something else and it didn't work out, so maybe this will work, for heaven's sake. All of this is part of his perfect plan. But, and let me just say this, and it'll come up later in the notes, but It's interesting that in Daniel, you have this fourfold construct, these four kingdoms followed by a fifth. First of all, in Daniel 2, and it's an image, glowing in the sun. Going from power, from valuable to powerful, right? The metals seem to ascend in strength and descend in intrinsic value. But nonetheless, in every case, they're valuable, important metals. If not intrinsically valuable, they're important for their strength. That makes sense to you? In Daniel 7, you have the same four kingdoms, but what do you got now? So you got a lion, then you got a bear with three ribs in its mouth, then you got a leopard leaping on everybody, and then you got this monster tearing everybody to pieces. I would argue that Daniel 2 is human government, the times of the Gentiles, from man's perspective. We tend to honor it. Daniel 7 is the times of the Gentiles from God's perspective. It's grotesque, it's cruel, and above all other things, it is God dishonoring. It culminates, after all, in the little horn who continues to blaspheme even as the Ancient of Days takes his throne. So what I'm saying to you is, I think, so we need to think about the times of the Gentiles. And I give you a number of notes. I've actually talked about it before, so I'm not spending any time with it. But look at it there on page 2. I talk about, and I have a note there concerning the theocracy. Now, guys, I talked to you about this on Sunday morning. And I actually gave you an appendix. How's this? I was going to read from it, but I'll not take the time. If you look on page 6, this is a section out of my dissertation, actually, but it's just a description of the theocracy. But here's my point. This is huge. You've got to understand the times of the Gentiles against the backdrop of the fact that Yahweh had been king in Israel for 800 years. Remember we talked about this from 1446 at the Mount Sinai when they accepted the covenant, and the glory cloud lifted up off the Mount of Olives and took its place. Look at it in Exodus 40. It's really, the narrative is deliberately dramatic. Exodus chapter 40. Now remember what's happened here. They've been at the foot of Mount Sinai for some months. God had offered them that covenant. They had accepted it, by the way. The covenant which he offered them and which they accepted in Exodus 24 is what you and I call the Old Covenant. It's the Sinaitic Covenant. It's the Mosaic Covenant. You know what Paul calls it? The Law. That's what we're talking here. This is the Old Covenant of Hebrews 8 and verse 13. But at any rate, he offers them that covenant. They accept the covenant by which God becomes their king. And as I said to you before, you're familiar with this. The first thing that happens after they accept that covenant is Moses is called up into the mountain, and he's there for some 80 days, and is given explicit, careful, detailed, extensive instructions as to how to build the tabernacle, which is the throne room. He goes down, Aholiab and Bezalel, they build the tabernacle. And look at verse Exodus chapter 40 and verse Leviticus. That's why I'm having so much trouble here. Right toward the end says, Moses finished the work. You see that? 33. Moses finished the work. What happened after that? The tabernacle throne room. Folks, when you think of the tabernacle, think of it most importantly as a throne room. Because it says in verse 34, then the cloud covered, the cloud had been hovering above the Mount Sinai, covered the tabernacle of the meeting, and this is where you go to meet with God, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Moses wasn't able to enter the tabernacle of meeting because the cloud rested above it. The glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. That is King Yahweh taking his throne. And to make the point, in verse 36, the next verse says, whenever the cloud was taken up, the children would break camp and move. And when the cloud was not taken up, in other words, he was given the marching orders because he's the king. Look at Leviticus 1, the next verse. Leviticus 1. Now the Lord called to Moses and spoke. And from there, almost until Numbers chapter 10. Now, there's one little tiny section of Leviticus 8. But otherwise, all you have is King Yahweh giving the law, speaking the law. Moses is just, he's getting one serious case of writer's cramp here because he's just writing it down because the king gets to make the law. And he does. That's the law. So my point is, God became king in 1446, Yahweh. And not in some, I'm going to say it one more time, not in some abstract, supposedly spiritualized sense, but genuinely, look, he gave battle orders. Yahweh did. You know, here's a curious thing. God gave the law. Yahweh gave the law by which this nation was to operate. And if they, for one reason or another, could not apply that law, in other words, if somebody was accused of something, and you really couldn't, you appealed to witnesses and so on, you couldn't figure out whether he was guilty, you could go to God, right? I don't know if you remember this, Numbers chapter 5, the ordeal of jealousy, where if a woman is accused of adultery and they hear the witnesses and they can't decide, you bring her in and the priest takes some dust from the tabernacle. Oh yeah, good thing. Takes some dust from the tabernacle and she drinks it, and if she swells up and dies, she was killed. Remember that? It seems a little strange to us, but God's the lawgiver and he won't have his law traduced. He won't have it violated. So there were ways. That's the Urim and Thummim. Don't get me started. I wrote my dissertation on the Urim and Thummim. I could bore you flat to death, but the fact is that the simple thing is that the leader of the theocracy had a red telephone. He could check with headquarters. And again, whoever is the human leader of the theocracy, the one who represents Yahweh, is given battle orders. He goes to battle. As a matter of fact, after Saul sins and the Spirit's taken from him, why does he go to the witch? Remember? 1 Samuel 28, verse 6. Because the Lord wouldn't speak to him by Urim. He was so used to having God give him when he was going to battle. He didn't know what to do. If he didn't have, now, why am I just spending all that? You have at least 800 years when God is king in Israel. And he is putting himself on display, either his severity as he punished Israel's disobedience or his goodness as he blessed their obedience. But God is powerfully, dramatically, you see this all over the pages of the Bible, that Israel's neighbors are just so nervous about dealing with this God. I always think of 1 Samuel chapter 4. Remember when the Israelites carried the ark into battle? And the Philistines heard about it? And they said, woe is us. This is the God who slew the Egyptians in the wilderness. That was 400 years earlier. That was 400 years earlier. They're saying, oh, we are in such deep trouble here. Now, I say all that just to make the point that is what had prevailed for 800 years. But now by reason of Israel's sin, the glory has departed, the glory cloud has departed, the theocracy has been abandoned, and Daniel is raised up to make the point that they're going to be under the heel of Gentile dominion. But it is only temporary. And God's intent was always that the Messiah would rule over a kingdom in which Israel would be exalted among the nations. And that's what's to come. That makes sense to you? So all I'm saying is that you've got to understand this time to the Gentiles as a necessary, divinely conceived and planned. It wasn't an afterthought. But look, you know what? If you're a believer here tonight, God bless you, will you not all agree? It's because at some point in grace, in really hideously painful grace, God brought you to the end of yourself. Right? Israel is a proud, plucky people. And the times of the Gentiles, culminating in the 70th week, which is the tribulation, is all about one thing. And that is bringing Israel to the end of herself. And so that nation is going to repent as a people. Romans 11. And God is going to, you know, whenever I say that, I'm always reminded I was involved in this debate of sorts. It was set up. I didn't see it coming, but it was deliberately orchestrated. But it was just a bunch of students who got, and it was good, with this fellow who was an amillennialist. And I told him that. I said, exactly what I just told you, that Israel is a proud people. We're all a proud people, but Israel as a people, God is going to, has promised to do this. He has promised to bring Israel to himself. And he's a God who keeps covenant promises, and so now he is going to bring Israel entirely to the end of herself, and she is going to, as a people, now you come individually, Zechariah 12, every house unto itself, the house of David unto itself, the house of Shimei unto himself, and so on. But on the other hand, what does Paul say? How much of Israel is going to be saved? When he comes, that's what he says. And this fellow, his name was Jason, said to me, "Doug, you can't tell me that God is going to save a whole nation all at once." And frankly, I said, "Jason, I'd like a list of you, from you of all those things that God says he's going to do that he can't do, because I'm confused. You know, if he says he's going to do it. Now, he's going to do it by contriving this world situation that's going to be awful beyond what we can..." Remember how John regards this in Revelation chapter 10? God tells John to take a little book and to eat it, and it'll be sweet in your mouth and bitter. And he's talking about the message of the book of Revelation. And on the one hand, when you read about this time when sin is finally, when God is victorious and the white horse rider comes and God's standards are honored finally after all of these, you know, it thrills your heart. On the other hand, as you read the details of that book, it rips your heart out. It's going to be a time, it's going to be bitter in the stomach. It's a horrible, horrible time. But that's what it takes to bring that people to the end of themselves. Does that make sense to you? So what I'm saying is, you've got this thing called the times of the Gentiles. It is simply, folks, it's not an end in itself. It's not that time toward which all history has been moving like it is almost universally regarded today. This is the best it's ever going to get. Why do we hear all the time that this is the best? Because we have the gospel in its fullness. We have the gospel story. Well, amen and amen. And if all human history was about was people getting saved, we could say, this is as good as it gets. What is human history about? It's about the glory of God. Amen. Is righteousness covering the earth as water covers the sea today? It's not happening, I'm telling you. And that's where we're headed. Does that make sense to you? So this whole idea of the times of the Gentiles, which is spelled out so carefully in Daniel 2 and Daniel 7, is so pivotal, I think, to this idea that on the one hand, God is going to set aside his covenant people, but it is just and it is temporary. It's not an end in itself. As a matter of fact, I think we ought to regard this, look, from any sort of a divine perspective, which is better, God ruling the earth or man ruling the earth? Well, for 800 years, God ruled in Israel. Didn't rule the earth, but he ruled in Israel. It was a blessed, blessed time. Now, he's abandoned it. The day's coming when he's going to rule over the entire earth. But this times of the Gentiles is not something that ought to thrill our hearts, I'm telling you. I mean, it's where we live, and God's given us a life here that's pleasant and delightful in so many ways and so on. But you and I live in a day when all that is sacred is vilified and despised. And all that is disgusting and corrupt and perverse is celebrated and honored. Our hearts shouldn't be too thrilled with that. Does that make sense to you? And it's temporary. It ain't going to last forever. Well, let me do this. Look at the bottom of the sheet. Now, this we're done. Page 2. And I've already talked about this. But 2B, I'm on page 2. I'm paid too much attention to my notes, I know, but I spent a lot of time working out this little chart, so I want to spend time. The times of the Gentiles is simply that period of time as revealed for the first time here in Daniel. Of course, because it's about to begin. That's why God reveals it here. See, if God had simply allowed Judah to be carried off to Babylon and hadn't given this kind of revelation, there'd be every reason to be totally, totally distraught. I think God... So God steps in and he says, no, it's going to happen. It's going to happen because I planned it, and it's... Matter of fact, there are going to be four of them, and at the end of it, there's going to be a stone that cut out without hand. So, be encouraged. Be discouraged about the short run, but be encouraged in the long run. So I say, the times of Gentiles, that period of time, that succession of four Gentile empires that would dominate the earth after the theocracy was abandoned and before the blessed rule. My grammar's not very good there. But anyway, so I give you a chart there. Now, you'll spend a minute maybe working on that chart, but you have the four kingdoms, Babylon, Persia, Greece, and Rome, and as we talked about last night, Tim brought this up, I think Rome extends down until the kingdom. And by the way, another argument for that is that the little horn comes out of that fourth beast, and that's at the very end of time, right? The little horn shows up in Revelation as the Antichrist in Revelation 13. So clearly, we're still under the Roman rule. So look how I've broken it down. Daniel 2 and Daniel 7 are those four successive empires. Daniel 8 covers just two of them, Persia and Greece. That's the ram and the he-goat. Daniel 9 begins in the Persian period. Look, this is what Daniel 9 says, the 70 weeks. From the going forth of a commandment to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. That's the commandment given by the Persian monarch to Nehemiah. It happened in 444 B.C. Does that make sense to you? So, from the going forth of the commandment on to Messiah will be 69 weeks, 483 years. Then there will be a gap with two events, and I tried to represent that gap there with the wiggly line. But then there will be a 70th week. And I take it all the way through the kingdom there because Daniel 9 says that these 70 weeks are to bring in the kingdom. That make sense to you? So it anticipates, it doesn't tell much about the kingdom of Daniel 9, but that's what's going on. And then finally, Daniel 10 to 12 is that little slice of intertestamental history, which again is designed as a precursor, a harbinger, a prefigurement of the end time Antichrist. That makes sense to you, the reason we're given that. So I'm just trying to say, I think that's, so let me just send you home with this. I'm going to say it one more time. I think there are these two, in the book of Daniel, you have what appears to be sort of a curious, if not random, intermixing of little vignettes and episodes from Daniel's life, and then these remarkable prophetic sections, these predictive prophecies. I don't think, you don't either, I don't think there's anything random about it, but I think what's at stake is that God, above all other things, is making the case that, yes, Israel is going to be, God is going to abandon them, not in terms of the Abrahamic covenant, not in terms of his, that he can't abandon that, but in terms of his physical rule in their presence, he's going to abandon them. And he's going to allow them to be under the heel of Gentile dominion. But what, you take this all together, and the episodes from Daniel's life, and especially the fact that he outlives the Babylonian Empire, makes the point that God's still in control. That just because they're under the Gentile power doesn't mean that God has totally abandoned them. He's still in control. But on the one hand, that times of the Gentile is absolutely just. And secondly, it's temporary. And that's the reason for the careful end-time prophecies. That makes sense to you? To give us the confidence that God has not abandoned Israel, that he's not abandoned his covenant promise, he's not abandoned the promise of a kingdom where righteousness would prevail. But there's going to be a period called the times of the Gentiles before that happens. We're given the detail of the predictive prophecy. Why is Revelation a comfort to us to read a book? Because God spells it out in such detail that it really gives you a feel for the drama that's going to happen. It gives it a sense of reality and gives us, I think, a sense of confidence. And by the same token, in Daniel, you have these remarkable predictive prophecies. And then, of course, in Daniel, he mixes predictive prophecies which have already come to pass by our day with those that are yet to come to pass. What could more thoroughly encourage our soul spirits and give us confidence that God's going to get it done than the fact that he made those predictive prophecies that in our day are already history? That makes sense to you? It's huge. All right, any questions real quick? I know it's late. I dare you. All right, let's have a word of prayer. Our Father in heaven, again, we worship you as a God who is absolutely sovereign, who sits as the Ancient of Days on the throne of the universe and orders all human events according to his will. Father, we realize that you are God and we are not, and there are dynamics of the way you order the moral universe which entirely transcend our ability to understand. And we don't understand how it is that we are genuine choice-making moral agents and we make real choices, and those choices render us culpable before you. And yet all of that, in some way we can't fully understand, is entirely ordered by your sovereign will. And you are moving human history toward that day when indeed your Son will reign in righteousness over this earth. We delight in that. We thank you for this book, which is so central to giving us that confidence. Help us to live in light of the reality that on the one hand, this is an evil day in which we in which we live. And the God of this world still reigns, and the cosmos over which he rules is given over to wickedness and perversity and all that dishonors your name, Father. So, Father, help us to realize that we are living in the midst of a dark and perverse generation. But, Father, by the same token, we have this remarkable confidence that you are moving us toward that day when your Son will reign in righteousness and when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that he is all that he claimed to be to your glory. Thank you for that, Father. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, I think we're done.